Welcome to the teaching ministry of Magnolias First. For more information, visit www.magnoliasfirst.org.
I definitely want to welcome you to the last part of our series, Maximum Impact. We had a whole video poster of this series with Steven Seagal on it because we thought it looked more like the title, Maximum Impact. But what really brought this series along is that we desperately wanted to find some things that could answer the question that every one of us wants to know, which is, how can I make the most of this time that I have here on this earth? You know, what's interesting is that a lot of times we find that the things that we anticipated would bring us the greatest satisfaction or give us the greatest feeling that we've made a deep impact often let us down. Things that we aspired to get, oftentimes we get. And when we get them, we realize that didn't offer what I thought it would. They didn't give me the impact I thought I'd have. And it leaves us asking, what are they then? Well, we believe that there are three main things, or more, but these three things, when leveraged in someone's life, make the greatest impact. Their friendship, accountability, and today we finish up with the idea of investing in others. This idea that when we do those things, we find that at the end of the day, we've had more satisfaction, a greater benefit, and a deeper connection to God than we ever thought we've had. Now, those three things that we mentioned are some of the hardest things to do. Friendship, holding someone accountable, and investing in others takes time, takes mental resources, takes financial resources, takes setting ourselves aside. But what we found is that at the end of the day, people have often talked about what they did at work more than their work. People talked about the journey of parenting more than the outcome of parenting. People talk about the benefits of marriage and the way and through the hard and the difficult, rather than pointing to some shiny picture of who they are. When we find people who have endured and walked and lived, people who've had the maximum impact, we find that they don't always have the perfect story. And I contest that every time, their story has parts of it they wish they didn't have. But as we'll see today, God uses those things that we've tried to erase. He leverages those the most in our impact and our effectiveness in reaching others. I started here August 1st, 2000. If you could believe that, 2000 doesn't seem that far away, does it? I'm looking around and I'm realizing that I'm moving to that age where 20 years doesn't feel like that long. But I worked here, and when I started here, kids pastors were mostly women. So the associational meetings I went to was me and a bunch of ladies that were older than me and had been doing this a long time. But I had this like crisis of belief in ministry as I walked down the hallway to our Sunday school area, and three out of the four rooms had children screaming, crying, saying they did not want to go inside. And I thought to myself, surely this isn't the way it's supposed to be. And I had this crisis of belief and this crisis of ministry, and God really gave me this really miraculous vision of what the kids' ministry would look like. And he gave me this plan, and one of the plans was to remodel what used to be the upstairs of our student building. It used to have a hallway that looked like a road, and it had video games and buildings painted on the wall, and some of you might be old enough to remember that. Some of you might not. But one of those projects that I had to do was I had to rip up the carpet in the building. And what I liked about the way they did this is instead of replacing the carpet at this church, they just covered over it. So when you pulled up one layer of carpet, there was another layer. It was fun and exciting and like a present, like a bad present from the 70s. So I pulled up one layer of carpet, and underneath was another bright orange and speckled indoor-outdoor carpet that had been glued down. So as I pulled the carpet off, what I did was pull the top layer, and the bottom layer of foam padding was left there. It covered the whole hallway. The hallway was long. And I tried with the scraper. I tried with the hand scraper. And I said, there's got to be a different way. So I went to the rental store. And I said, I found a low-speed buffer. The guy says, how do you know? I said, it says it right on the front, low-speed buffer. And he said, this is what I'm trying to do. Can you help me? And he said, I've got just the thing. And I don't know if they have this area at the rental place anymore, but I believe he walked into what was called the Implements of Death area. And he brought out this disc with long teeth, 10 of them, that were this long. And at the end of it was a tip, a carbide tip with diamonds on the end. He's like, hey, this is really expensive. And I'm like, well, how much is it? He's like, $35 a week. And I'm like, yes, we'll take it. That sounds great. So I took it to the church. No one gave me any tips. No one said, this is how you use it. No one said, be careful, which I think should be, anytime you hit somebody something with 10 teeth on it, you should say, be careful. So I clicked it on to the low speed buffer. And as I turned it over, and as I rolled out the very long cord, by the way, and I plugged it into the hallway down there, I walked up and I realized, I've never turned this thing on. I don't even know how. So I'm like grabbing and pulling. There's levers, there's knobs. I'm figuring stuff out. And then all of a sudden, whoa, it came on. It shot me into the wall. And until they remodeled this area, that break in the drywall was still there. For years, I'd walk up and go, I remember exactly where I was when that happened. And I fought this thing for 4 hours, 8 to 12. I am fighting this thing, and I'm trying to get it to go where I want, because when it worked and when it turned, it was very effective. And I had worked up about a spot that was maybe 4 foot square in 4 hours. And I thought, okay, I'm going to have to rent this for another week, and I'm going to be dead before we finish. And then Pastor Milk comes up. And Pastor Milk comes up and says, what are you doing? And I said, man, I went and rented this, and I put this on there, and this is so hard, no one could use this. And he goes, I could do that. I could do it with one hand. And I'm like, well, no, you can't. And you're lucky I don't have a gun, or I'd shoot you for just saying that. And he's like, no, I could do it with one hand. And he turns that thing on, and he operated this thing that I had fought for 4 hours with one hand. And then he just turned it off, and it did this spinny thing that wrapped the cord up in it. It looked really cool, and he just walked off. And I'm like, you know, I wasn't appreciative like I needed to be, because he just, you know, but he came back and he laughed and we were laughing. And he said, seriously, he goes, I did this for a long time. He goes, we had this Safeway that my church turned into a student ministry building. And I was in charge of buffing the floor with this exact same model buffer. And I know that buffers work because they've got this little tolerance in the handle. Can you feel that? I'm like, yeah, I didn't notice that because I was doing this. And he said, if you'll just find the right spot, you can do this with one hand. And then before he got back from lunch, I was finished with the whole hallway. Right? What if he had just walked up and said, man, it's too hard. He'll never learn, or it won't make any sense, or nah, the way I learned to do that's too embarrassing. Or what if he wouldn't have passed that knowledge on to me? It changed my hour, for sure. It changed my day. It changed my week. But really, the truth is, I've used that sort of knowledge and that benefit of that small thing for years and years. And that's a real tiny issue, right? That's a real light issue. But you and I both know that there are other issues, deeper issues, harder issues that you and I are perfectly designed to help someone with. We are the perfect person to pass along some empathy and sympathy in the pain and the suffering that they're feeling right at the moment. And what we think is shame and embarrassment, we realize can be used for some kind of good, not just for our benefit, which is true, but for this kingdom, grand benefit. And what we swore could never be used for anything but sorrow, God always uses to benefit the people that go behind us. But it's our choice to see ourselves and our story the way God sees it, so that we will open our mouth and we will change someone else's life. We have to make sure, and God is desperately asking you to not let the things that you've endured die with you. No, there are definitely parts of your life that I'm sure we don't need to stand up and just air it out. But there's somebody who needs to know those things. They don't need to know it for gossip's sake. They need to know it for their sake, for God's sake, for the gospel's sake. They need to know that there's somebody who sees them and has empathy for them in a situation that they brought upon themselves. But oftentimes we try to create this other life, this church life, this present to the pastor life, that we try to forget all those things and build this new life and live in this new way with this holiness and this goodness and apart from our immoral, unethical, horrible past. And the whole time God's going, that seems like a lot of work. And what we'll find in today's story and throughout the scriptures is that the whole time we're making this whole altered reality and we're running away from this past that we've existed in, do you know where we find ourselves? On this collision course with God's perfect will with what we're doing now. And all the things we thought were shame and embarrassment and horrible, God is working, and we'll see here in this beautiful passage of scripture, that God is working to collide with us, not to punish us, but to use us to do something good and to take the story that we thought was rubbish and redeem it and restore it, which is what he does and what he does and what he does. Turn with me. Exodus chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 11. So Exodus, it's easy. It's Genesis, then it's Exodus. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, they're under the seats in front of you. We hope that you'll grab one. If you need it, keep it. If your neighbor needs it, keep it. We're picking up here where Moses starts. Really, he started back in the village of the slave town where God's people were being enslaved and they were being treated horribly, and Pharaoh was afraid of them, and he commanded that all children, males 2 and under, be killed. And so Moses' family, in a last-ditch effort, I typically would say, do not put your child in a basket. I did kids' ministry for a long time. But if you got to stretch it, you got to stretch it, okay? So they took a basket and they wrapped it in pitch, a tar-ish thing, and they set him in the river and they floated him down, and the little sister ran behind it because it was an infant in a basket. But her mom just couldn't let him die at the hands of the Egyptians, and so she sent him down the river. Faith. And the sister runs behind, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him. We all know the story. And Pharaoh's daughter finds the baby, and she says, oh my gosh, I'm going to keep the baby, because rich people always say things like that. And so she was super rich, and her dad was the most powerful man in the world. So if she wanted to keep a baby, okay, yeah, sure. I'm trying to kill all those babies, but sure, if you want to keep one, fine, why not? What could go wrong, right? So then basically Moses is raised by his parents, and then at the time when he's of the right age, he goes to live back in Pharaoh's house. So, again, it looks like God's preserving Moses' life for Moses, but God's preserving Moses' life for him. But many years later, this is starting in Exodus 2, verse 11, it says this: when Moses had grown up, he went out to visit his own people. He knew who he was, the Hebrews, and he saw how hard they were forced to work. And during his visit, he saw an Egyptian beating one of his fellow Hebrews, and after looking in all directions to make sure no one was watching, Moses killed the Egyptian and hid his body in the sand. Premeditated murder. He's a murderer. He's an angry person. He has a whole lot of baggage. If you've ever raised kids from hard places, you know that just because he was raised in a rich house doesn't mean all the pain from his life was fixed. Moses had a lot of issues, and one of them was apparently anger, and Moses killed a man in cold blood. The next day when Moses went out to visit his people again, they were now his people, right? And he knew that he was kind of this guy who had done something good for them. He saw two Hebrew men fighting, and he's like, hey man, why are you beating up your friend? And Moses said to the one who had started the fight, and the man replied, who appointed you to be our prince and judge? Are you going to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Uh-oh. Well, that didn't work out the way he thought. Moses was afraid, thinking everyone knew what he did. And sure enough, Pharaoh heard what had happened, and he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in the land of Midian. And now we know this, and you and I know this. I don't care where your story has gone. If you have ever run from your past, you know this story. This was me. This is the old me. I'm going to go find a new place, a new church, a new work, a new job, a new place I can be the new me. Because the old me did this. The old me killed a guy in cold blood. Buried him in the sand. Didn't apologize to my father, grandfather. I just ran. And now I'm going to start this new life, and I'm going to do the new things, and I'm going to be the new right guy. Moses was running from his past. Maybe you're running from your past. Maybe you have a church life. But I want you to understand this, and I want you to know that your theory and your thinking is flawed, and it's flawed because of this. You evaluate the way God sees you based on one thing, the way you see you. That's it. I know this because if you had just delivered like flowers to your neighbor on her birthday and you remembered, or you helped somebody on the side of the road with a flat tire, or you gave a can of green beans to a homeless guy on the street, and I was to say, hey, how do you think God sees you? You'd say, I think he thinks I'm pretty good. He likes me. But then if we fast forward to like Thursday, and you kicked your dog, you swore you weren't going to do that anymore, or you said something to your wife, or you brought up this issue, or you said this at work, or you were this person here or there, right? You yelled at your kids, and I said, hey, how do you think God feels about you? You'd say, I don't think he feels very good about me. But that's flawed theology. That's not true. It's a lie. It's false. God isn't this. You and I are this. That's how you feel about you. That's not how God feels about you. See, my mom, I hope she's watching. She's in Jackson Hole, Wyoming. We're really not kind of Jackson Hole, Wyoming people, so I've said that several times today. So people are like, ooh, they go to Jackson Hole. We've never been there. No one in our family, I don't think we're allowed in there. But now, so we broke we're back, we're in. But my mom's watching, right? My mom loves me. My mom loves that I love to cook. So I'm going to try to bring this picture in for you about the way God feels about you. So say there was a famous chef, right? Like one of those guys from the Iron Chef, like that Japanese guy. I love that guy, right? And my mom would just walk up to him. Say we were in the same building. And my mom was to walk up to this very famous Japanese chef, right? Culinary school, wears one of those tall, tall hats. He's got his name embroidered on his apron. He's got a really sharp knife, right? And he just knows everything. He's invented like Himalayan salt, and he's like, he's the guy. Right? He's this famous chef, right? This most famous guy. And my mom was running up to him at a dinner party that we were at. You know what she'd say? Hi, what do you do? Oh, you're a chef? Where's my son? He's a chef too. Jesse, come here. Tell him about those eggs you fixed when you were over here for Mother's Day. Mom, I just fried them. It was coconut oil. That's why it tasted like that. It's just simple, Mom. It's salt and pepper. No. Tell him about those steaks you cooked. Mom, he invented the technique. I watched his video on YouTube. That's how I learned how to do it. No. Jesse's an excellent chef. You're going to love, oh my gosh, maybe y'all could get together and cook. You're like, Mom, whoa, right? See, that's embarrassing. But at the end of the day, guess what? I know for sure. Man, my mom really loves me. She's proud of me. And even though it's really embarrassing when she says stuff like that, times 1,000, that's how God feels about you. Times 1,000, times 1,000,000, times 1,000,000,000. See, you weren't just made on this conveyor belt. He's like, oh yeah, that guy's done enough good that I noticed him. Oh, she's done enough bad that I hate her. No, because we were all going to hell. But then we find this great, wonderful thing. Read Ephesians 2 if you want to know how God feels about you. And listen to this. It's my favorite verse. It's like I've just started to walk in this in my life. And here's what it is. God says that you are his workmanship. Or the translation is poema, right? You are his poem. So you are the outward expression of his inward feelings. And when he made you, he didn't just go, hey, buddy, I wonder what you're going to do. It says in the scriptures that he created you as his workmanship and then gave you good works to do that he created long ago. So what do we know about that? Well, we know that if he created us long ago to do good works, then he probably took into account our yeses and our noes and our goods and our bads. So you are walking around running from your past when God is going, no, that's not what I chose for you. That pain broke my heart. But look where you found yourself, and you think it's accidental, but it's on a collision course for this great thing. Moses was on that collision course too. When Moses arrived in Midian, he sat down. Oh, our big idea. I want you to know this. Here it is. Look at me. God sees your story, and he thinks you're amazing. That's it. I know that sounds so small, right? But God sees your story, not just the parts that you present here. He sees all of it. He sees every part. He sees the kick the dog part. He sees the yell and scream part. He sees the sin part, the immorality part, the unethical business practice part, the questionable this, that, or the other. He sees it all. And here's what he says. Man, that guy's amazing. I love that guy. Wait till you see what he does, man. That guy, That guy's good. Yeah. Oh, man, maybe he's so passionate. God even uses that. Maybe God even does parentheses when he says passionate. You say you're passionate, it really means you yell a lot. I'm passionate. Yeah, okay. Everybody else scared of you. But God's like, man, yeah, he's passionate, right? He's getting into, it sounds bad, right? But wait till you see what this course that he's on. Moses arrived at Midian and sat down beside a well. And now the priest of Midian had seven daughters who came as usual to draw water and fill the water troughs for their father's flocks. But some other shepherds came and chased them away. Shepherds, modern day construction workers, cat calls being inappropriate, it never changed. So Moses jumped up and rescued the girls from the shepherds. Then he drew water from their flocks for their flocks. When the girls returned to rural, their father, he asked, why are you back so soon? An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds, they answered. And then he drew water for us, and he watered our flocks. And every dad with seven daughters, you talk about a breathing, living man, you say, where is he? Let's have him over. My father-in-law had three daughters. It was steak every time I came over there. I'm like, man, this place is awesome. It's been casserole ever since we signed the deal. Well, why don't we invite him to come eat with us? He said, verse 21, Moses accepted the invitation. He settled there with him. In time, Reuel gave Moses his daughter Zipporah to be his wife. Later, she gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom. For later, he explained, I've been a foreigner in a foreign land. Moses was almost there. He'd created the perfect life. It just kind of fell in. He did one good thing, and this guy has him over. He gets a job. He gets a girl. He gets a kid. He gets a life. Living in the desert, walking around with sheep, and nobody knows who he is. He's the new Moses, the good Moses, the right Moses, the perfect Moses, the fixed up Moses. The Moses that maybe somebody else could use, but he knows somehow in the great things he's ruined his life, and he now has to exist in this other place where all forfeited people live. But God doesn't care. Years passed, verse 23, and the king of Egypt died, but the Israelites continued to groan under the burden of their slavery. They cried out for help, and their cry rose up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He looked down on the people of Israel and knew it was time to act and listen. The man who was running in the desert thought he was running away. He was running exactly, positively, 100% exactly where God needed him to be. And all that added up to his failures ended up being the very thing that God leveraged to do his work. Who else had been grown, who had grown up in the Egyptian ways, customs, and methods? Who knew the comings and the goings of Pharaoh? Moses did. Who was confused to be an Egyptian, even though he was a Hebrew, by women? Moses was. Who had fled under difficult circumstances from Egypt to Midian? Moses had. Everything Moses thought he had done as a way to escape was the way God's like, yeah, that was unfortunate, but look at all this. Yep, run. I need you to know how to get there. Go fast. Pretend somebody's chasing you. Yeah, that'll be important. Watch what God does. Because God sees your story and thinks you're amazing. He sees your story and he says it's too good to let it die in some new reality you've created absent of your pain. Or your embarrassing past. God says it's too good. One day, Moses was tending the flocks of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock far into the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. He didn't know that. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in blazing fire from the middle of a bush. Moses stared in amazement. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it didn't burn up. Here's how you know this is pre-stuff, right? If there's a flaming bush happening right now with my teenage boys, they're like this. There's a burning. Yeah. I'm like, hey, did you guys see that bush burning? Yes, sir, we did. You didn't think you should say anything? Nope. Moses was alone in the desert, right? There was no sensory overload with him. He was looking for something to do. Moses stood in amazement. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it didn't burn up. This is amazing, Moses said to himself. Why isn't that bush burning up? I must go see it. When the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, God called to him from the middle of the bush, Moses, Moses, here I am. Moses replied, stranger, the burning bush, don't come any closer, the Lord warned. Take off your sandals, verse 5, for you're standing on holy ground. Verse 6 says, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. When Moses heard this, he covered his face because he's afraid to look at God. Then the Lord told him, listen carefully to what God tells him now. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard the cries of distress because of their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I'm aware of their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians, to lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile and spacious land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, the land where the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites now live. Look, verse 9, the cry of the people of Israel has reached me, and I have seen how harshly the Egyptians abused them. Now, go, for I am sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people out of Egypt. What he said was go. What he didn't say was get right before you do. What he said was go, man. This is it. Find me in the journey. Find me in the place. Don't keep living that way. But when you're on the journey, you can't live the way you lived in the past. But instead, we try to stay in the past and fix the past. We can't. We have to move to the future. That's what God's saying. He didn't say, hey, Moses, I want to redeem and restore you. That's what he was doing. That's what Moses needed. But what Moses had to do was go first. The going's where the holiness comes, where the sanctification process starts. It doesn't start in the staying. It always starts in the going. But we disqualify ourselves first, and then we just stop. But Moses protested to God, who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Who am I to lead the people out of Egypt? God answered, I'll be with you, and this is your sign that I'm the one who sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you'll worship God at this very mountain. There's a lot more protesting that happens. And through the protesting of Moses, we find out that Moses really doesn't exactly know who God is. He wasn't raised in that house. He was raised in the house of Egyptians. He didn't know the God of the Hebrews. He knew the God of his father from his past as a child. But didn't really understand it. And guess what? God didn't put him through that, some sort of 101 theology class before he used him. But guess who walked down from a mountain one day with his face so shining from being in the presence of God that people couldn't look at him? Moses. So Moses throws out one other thing. Moses pleaded with the Lord, oh Lord, I'm not very good with words. This is chapter 4. I've never have been, and I'm not now, and even though you've spoken to me, I get tongue-tied and my words get tangled. Basically what he's saying is this. He should have said, God, the real reason is if I go back, I'm afraid Pharaoh will kill me. I'm a murderer. But he did what we all do. He said, the reason I can't is because of you. I have a tongue-tied problem, and you made me, and if you're really God of the whole universe, then that's really your fault. And God says this, who makes a person's mouth? Who decides whether people speak or do not speak, hear or do not hear, see or do not see? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I'll be with you as you speak, and I will instruct in what to say. But Moses again pleaded, Lord, please send anyone. Then the Lord became angry with Moses. All right, he said, what about your brother Aaron the Levite? That's a good idea. Moses liked the idea. You know why Moses liked the idea? His brother was months away. It'd take maybe a year for the message to get to Aaron, talk Aaron into settling up accounts, Aaron to come to him. But somehow, so Moses is like, all right, good idea. Let's send my brother Aaron. And God's like, deal. Here you go. Do you see him out there? Look over there. You're on the Mount Sinai. You see that guy right there? Yep, that's your brother Aaron. And look, I like how it says this. I know he speaks well. And look, he's on his way to meet you now. He'll be delighted to see you. Talk to him. Put the words in his mouth. And you know what else God was saying? Do you want to? You want any other excuses? You want to throw any other reasons out that you think are insurmountable? Watch this. I'll send camels. I'll send fire. I'll send plagues. I'll send rivers of blood. I'll send frogs. Because when I want something, I get it. And if you'll just give in to me and you'll let our plans and paths collide, you'll find more purpose in what I'll put you through than anything you're going to do on your own. And it isn't going to come from your personal holiness. It's going to come from what I do inside of you. And we know what Moses did. He didn't even walk into the promised land, did he? But I promise you this, if you were to look at Moses at the very last days of his life and say, Moses, was it worth it? He said, I wouldn't have traded a thing in the world. And it wasn't the life and the path that he created for himself. It was when he allowed his running path to collide with this will of God to do something spectacular and amazing. And listen to me, if he did it thousands of years ago, he wants to do it today, and he wants to do it in your life. You aren't just someone that's existing, enduring this wretched world. You're someone that was built out of this external feeling of God's internal. You're his poem, and he made works for you to do long ago. And I'm begging you to think about the things in your past that someone else could benefit from. The things you've tried to hide. So there's three things I'd like us to do before we leave. Right now, today, honestly evaluate how you think God sees you. That matters. You can't move forward without it. If you do not have the proper perspective of the way that God sees you, you will not take your story, and your story will die with you. Two, think about areas of your past he wants to leverage. They're often the hardest parts, but God will leverage them. And again, it's not like stand up here and everybody share the most embarrassing things of their life. No. But if we believe that God will use the things in our life to keep someone else from going down the same path we've been down, why would we not step in? That's the way it works. Think about areas of your past he wants to leverage. Lastly, don't let God's story in you die with you. It's story. It's always been story. It will always be story. It's always about Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's always been that. God could have went to Egypt and did everything he did for Moses, but he used Moses to do that. Because he created Moses for works that he thought up at the beginning of time. The same thing is for you. When we live this way, when we are cognizant of the potential of the things in our life, guess what we are capable of? Changing the places we live, the spaces we influence. Homes, marriages, work environments, friendships, extended families. All of those places change. According to God's will, not your will, but we have a potential for positive God-type change in those environments. When we believe that things like friendship, accountability, and investing in the future really can make a difference. When we believe and are willing to be vulnerable and transparent at the right times, we can have the maximum impact. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for this time, for the opportunity that we have. Yes, the opportunity we have to be together here. But truthfully, God, the true impact is what happens outside of these walls. We are privileged with the freedom and the potential to meet here unencumbered. It's valuable time. It's needed time. It's the right thing to do. But we pray that you'd strengthen us for the work outside. that you'd show us that the things that we think are so wretched about us are actually the thing that you want to leverage to do your work. And that we would just see the path that you've put us on and the path that is ready to collide with this perfect, great plan that you have that exhibits all of the things and makes all of the bad good and useful. We thank you for the story of Moses, and I thank you for the story of each person in this room. And I pray above all that we would understand that you see us and you think we're amazing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. You're dismissed.